This is what Holy Scripture says. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In the early 2020s, a young, super successful entrepreneur was making waves online. News outlets, social media influencers ran countless features on this financial whiz. But not because he was super intelligent, not because he was super rich, but because he was using his hard-earned wealth for good. His goal, as he explained, was to make tons of money for the sole purpose of giving it away to those in need. And people, quite reasonably, loved him. Loved his work, loved his story, loved his mission. One small problem. In 2022, he was arrested for wire fraud, commodities fraud, securities fraud, and money laundering. Turns out, this entrepreneur's charity was just a smokescreen. While he looked like a kind, good, and generous businessman on the outside, behind closed doors, Sam Bankman-Fried was a selfish fraudster who misappropriated customer funds to recoup personal losses, make political donations, and fund a billionaire's lavish lifestyle. I strongly doubt that many of us, if any of us, will ever find ourselves in such a crazy story. But I wonder, when it comes to our lives, especially our spiritual lives, if we have or are trending towards something similar, external righteousness being a smokescreen for behind the doors internal rot. Please open your Bibles back up to Luke 5:27. That's Luke 5:27, and we will be going down in our text to chapter 6, verse 11. This is a text that will teach us how not to be spiritual frauds. Today, we're continuing in Luke's account of Jesus' ministry, his healing of the sick, casting out demons, and preaching in the synagogues. Essentially, Jesus was on a mission to proclaim and usher in the kingdom of God. The good news that by trusting and following Jesus, sinful humanity can receive the forgiveness of our sins and personally experience God's good and just reign. But our text this morning offers us a pivotal shift in this story. Beginning in Luke 5:27, Luke provides a series of scenes which outline a major controversy. Think a series of debates between Jesus and the Jewish religious elite of the time, the Pharisees. Right here, we will see four scenes where, under the guise of legitimate-seeming theological questions, the jealous and self-righteous Pharisees worked to publicly discredit Jesus. They sought to trap him in contradictions or to somehow distance him from the true religion of Israel. Yet, as we will see, rather than being outsmarted, Jesus masterfully outplays his opponents. Using the Pharisees' own disingenuous questions, Jesus will expose the incredible and pervasive danger of external righteousness covering up internal rot. By responding to these hypocritical complaints, Jesus will explain that God will not be impressed by pious reputations. He will not be tricked by extreme disciplines, and he will certainly not be satisfied by simply keeping the rules for the sake of keeping the rules. External righteousness, our text makes clear, has never and will never save a person from God's just judgment against their sin. Rather, what unbelievers considering Jesus need to hear and what believers, my brothers and sisters, need to be reminded of is that life in the kingdom of God, life as a sinner reconciled to God, always means looking to, trusting in, and resting upon Jesus Christ, the divine Son of Man, the great physician of our souls. Jesus alone can fix the true problem, the eternal internal rot that we know as the sickness of sin. So let's break that down. Let's cover this idea from our text this morning, starting with that first scene. Please follow with me, Luke 5:27 to 32. After this, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This first lesson that this scene offers to its readers is that your pious reputation won't impress God. Look to Jesus. Our story begins by introducing a tax collector named Levi. Jesus sees this man, issues his call to follow him, to join the kingdom of God, and Levi does exactly what a person should do. He goes to Jesus in faith, leaving everything behind to follow him. As the scene opens, we want to pause and address a couple of points here. First, Like we saw with the fishermen, Simon and his friends earlier in the text, the call to follow Jesus today often doesn't mean abandoning your career to become a full-time pastor, to become a full-time disciple. This was a unique moment in redemptive history, and Jesus here is building his core group of followers to be his full-time disciples. In the case of Levi, it's when we compare Luke's account with those of Matthew and Mark, those other gospels, that we see that Levi goes by another name, Matthew. He will become the apostle Matthew. Like Saul became Paul, like Simon became Peter, Levi becomes Matthew, a new name to go with a new mission. But the second thing we must note here is that although Levi's call in this instance was unique, we must acknowledge that Jesus' call may well have you change your career. Hearing and following the call of Christ may well lead to radical change. This will become important as the story continues, but our text notes that Levi was a tax collector. As we think about this today, I encourage you, don't imagine Levi being an office worker with the CRA. Back in those days, tax collectors were like mafia bosses. To simplify a very complex system, the ruling Roman Empire would employ tax collectors, local people, to collect a set amount of money. But anything those tax collectors kept beyond that set amount of money was theirs to keep. So imagine this, maybe this will help you get the idea. Imagine traveling down the 407, our infamous toll highway, and you know that at the end of perhaps your short journey, shorter than you would expect, you automatically got that bill of $30. Fine, that's the cost of a quick commute. But imagine if the highway employed private security to collect that set amount of money. And then that private security, after collecting that $30 toll, decided right there on the spot, actually, part of this tax, part of this toll, is that you must now pay $20 per wheel on your vehicle. This was his stretch of highway, and as long as he collected that standard fee for the 407, he could do whatever he wanted, whatever tax he could come up with, and that was totally allowed, nothing you could do. Needless to say, take that idea, bring it back to Luke's time, Jesus' time, and you can imagine that tax collectors were the most hated people in the neighborhood. They were regarded by many as truly the scum of the earth. And most of the time, rightly so. They were bullies, they were thieves, they were extortioners, and very often they employed thugs to beat people up to get more than they deserved. These were not nice men. All that to say, whether Levi became a full-time disciple or not, heeding Jesus' call would have meant leaving such a life behind. We'll clearly see this next week, but life in the kingdom has clear moral and ethical implications. Certain jobs, certain lifestyles are simply incompatible. It's not the crux of the story here, but there's a message we must recognize. If you're considering Jesus, please know that he is totally upfront about the cost. If your job depends on swindling people, if your romantic relationship includes fornication, sex before marriage, if your favorite pastime includes skipping out on fellowship with God's people, recognize that Jesus is calling you away from those things and into a better life. Believers, my brothers and sisters, that remains true even when we're in the kingdom. That remains true, start to finish. Please don't forget that. And so, back to our story. Levi leaves his tax collector job, heeds the call of Jesus. What happens next? Well, as our text explains, a celebration. Now, following Jesus, Levi gets together all of his friends and hosts a great feast. Think of a massive banquet, and the guest of honor is none other than Jesus himself. Clearly, Levi has no regrets about leaving his career behind and following Jesus, and he wants to share that joy with all of his friends. Perhaps here we have a subtle encouragement. When we hear of conversions, when we see baptisms, Christians, we should make a new and big deal about this. If we celebrate the birth of a person, why wouldn't we celebrate their new birth? But this is where, upon this celebration, the Pharisees enter the picture. A great feast is being thrown in the town, and this feast is hosted by and attended by none other than the tax collector and all of his tax collector friends, the most hated people in town. Of course, people would notice. And as these Pharisees enter, what's the first thing they would notice? It's that Jesus, the holy preacher, the great healer, is now feasting with these people, feasting with the tax collectors, the most notorious, violent sinners you could imagine. And so, the Pharisees begin the debate. Verse 30, see it in the text, it's a question. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? As we read this, we don't want to imagine a polite, well-meaning question. Luke specifically explains that they were grumbling, a word that consistently carries negative or hostile connotations. This might be, to help you imagine it, when a teacher catches a student cheating and the teacher says, "What are you doing there?" That question is not a question, it is a statement meant to rebuke or chide. But this is where Jesus, by answering the complaining, the grumbling question as a genuine question, turns the Pharisees' rebuke into a teaching moment. This is the climax of this first scene, so let's look at it closely, verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus here leans further into the idea we saw playing out in the last passage, a series of events which the Pharisees themselves had witnessed. Jesus' ministry as a healer of physical ailments is merely an extension of his primary ministry as a spiritual doctor. Jesus is the physician of souls. Seeing Jesus with tax collectors, these notorious sinners, would be like seeing a medical doctor surrounded by patients. Physicians go to and receive the sick, and likewise, Jesus goes to and receives sinners. That's literally their job. But as Jesus goes on, he makes it specific to the Pharisees. There's some discussion around this point, but Jesus' final comment here appears to be ironic. When Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance," we don't want to come away with thinking that some people are already so righteous that they don't need to be saved by Jesus. That some people do or already have done enough to be considered good on their own, that they don't need Jesus or his kingdom. Ironically, Jesus' words are meant to communicate the opposite. The Pharisees were exactly the kind of people who thought they were already righteous. They thought that by keeping the Mosaic law along with all their extra additions, that they were already spiritually clean, that they were already right with God, that their pious reputations already ensured that they were well. The irony here is that supposedly the most righteous people, God's seemingly most pious followers, were now denying God's King right in front of them. To imagine this, here's an example. Back in 2016, when security at Air Canada Center stopped DeMar DeRozan from getting to an interview, they stopped him and they patted it down and asked for his credentials. The security, there to guard the Raptors, stopped their star player because they did not recognize him. That is the Pharisees times a million when it comes to Jesus. Here they were, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious elite, stopping and questioning God's chosen King. Jesus goes on and answers that his mission isn't to people who think that they're already righteous, that they're already good to go. His mission is to go to sinners, the people who know they need a savior, the spiritually sick who know they need divine healing. The newsflash for the Pharisees is that they're equally sinners. they're equally spiritually sick. But rather than go to the physician, they grumble and try to thwart him. The Pharisees are a warning here. Their obsession with securing their external righteousness absolutely blinded them to their internal rot. The truth of Scripture is that, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Gentile and Jew. That's tax collector and certainly Pharisee. Yet, the hope of Scripture isn't work hard, have a pious reputation, and you'll save yourself. Not at all. Rather, the hope of Scripture is Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friends, you are spiritually sick. And the message of the kingdom is not try to be like the supposedly righteous Pharisees, denying the internal rot or trying your best to work yourself free of it. That, neither of those options, will not work. A pious reputation, external righteousness, has never saved anyone. If it could, it would have saved the Pharisees, but it didn't. Your ultimate problem is eternal. The sickness deep inside of you, and you must look to Jesus, the great doctor of souls. Likewise, brothers and sisters, that doesn't change once you're in the kingdom. Looking to Jesus is not a one-time decision. Our ongoing sanctification is essentially Jesus' treatment plan. You don't sanctify yourself. You can't heal your own soul. Having a pious reputation among your brothers and sisters at church does not guarantee your salvation or growth in Christ, especially if your pious reputation is a smokescreen for ongoing unrepented sin. Jesus' message to unbeliever and believer alike is the same. He is the physician for the sick. Acknowledge your sin, repent of it, and keep looking to Jesus. And along the way, so be it if your reputation takes a hit. Your reputation didn't justify you. Your reputation won't sanctify you. Start to finish, it's Jesus. Look to him. But just like you can't look to your reputation, the message of the kingdom is also this, our second lesson: your disciplines won't trick God. Trust in Jesus. Follow with me to the next scene in this controversy, Luke 5:33 to 39. The story continues. And they, that is the Pharisees, said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Following the flow of our story, Jesus had just outplayed the Pharisees when it came to dining with sinners, so now these Pharisees pivot. They go from questioning the people to questioning the event itself. "Fine, you're sitting down with sinners, but why are you even feasting? What is this?" On this point, the Pharisees are getting more strategic. You see it in the text. Not only do they highlight their own spiritual disciplines, but they pull in John the Baptist into the mix to strengthen their challenge. To imagine this, this would be like a Roman Catholic coming up to a member of this church and questioning you, "Why don't you baptize infants? We baptize infants, and even your evangelical Presbyterian friends baptize infants. What's up with you?" Clearly an effort to stack the deck. That's what the Pharisees are doing by bringing in John the Baptist. We do our fasting and prayers. Even your friend and ally, John the Baptist, does his fasting and prayers. What makes you and your disciples so special? If the Pharisees fast, if John the Baptist fasts, why are Jesus and his followers here feasting? To this seemingly reasonable challenge, but one readers know comes from a place of grumbling, Jesus offers two replies. First, in verses 34 to 35, Jesus makes a general point about time and place, a general point, but one with deep theological significance. Jesus, clearly associating himself with a bridegroom at a wedding, basically says, "I won't be here forever, but while I'm here, it is totally appropriate to feast like you're at a wedding." As Christians familiar with the New Testament, I hope we see the significance here. Throughout the epistles, especially in Revelation, Jesus is often associated with the role of a husband or a groom. In fact, as Christians, one of our great hopes is the marriage feast of the Lamb, in that final day when Jesus, the great husband, will come and be perfectly united with his bride, the church. It's a rich, beautiful hope, one that we commemorate, one that we celebrate, one that we long for every time we share the Lord's Supper together. But recognize that even for the Jews back then, they would have certainly understood the divine significance as well. Throughout the Old Testament, not just the New, throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, God was consistently spoken of a husband and his people Israel as his bride. You can find this in Jeremiah, in Hosea, but most clearly in Isaiah. Here's Isaiah 54:5. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, all sorts of groups love to claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, that this is a divine status thrust upon him by later generations of Christians. Yet Jesus, by identifying himself with the bridegroom, is certainly pointing to these Old Testament texts. But as an answer, thinking of the general answer, Jesus was not condemning fasting, but rather calling on the Pharisees to think about time and place. While the Holy One was with them, as he revealed and proclaimed himself to be, it was totally appropriate to celebrate. But from that foundational answer, Jesus quickly pivots to a teaching moment. Using two parables, Jesus speaks of garments and then wineskins. First, in verse 36, the parable essentially, you don't patch an old garment with a torn piece from a new garment. While modern sensibilities might see this as a profound fashion statement, back in those days, that would have been seen as tacky and utterly impractical. You don't rip up a new garment to fix up an old one. Verse 37, another parable, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Basically, I had to look up the science. New wine has to ferment, so if you put it into an old, shriveled up wineskin, as the new wine continues bubbling and fermenting, it would eventually burst. That would be wasteful. That would be destructive. To that first century audience, these illustrations would have made immediate sense. Torn garments, wineskins, totally direct. The idea, I hope, though, is clear to us today. There's a common theme. Old and new things can't be mixed arbitrarily. A new garment cloth patched onto an old one would be brittle and tacky. Old wine or old wineskins with new wine would be explosive, dangerous, and destructive. To his audience back then, obvious statements. To us today, kids, maybe think of this. Imagine electric cars trying to fill them up with gas. I don't know where you would put it, but it wouldn't make sense. Or imagine this. Maybe, kids, you get this. Imagine a new iPhone 17 trying to put on iOS 9. That's been out of service since 2017. Wasteful. pointless, and with the case of an electric car and gas, perhaps destructive. Essentially, as Jesus proclaims and ushers in the kingdom of God, he's making it clear. He's bringing in something totally new. We have the clarity that comes from having all of Scripture before us. We know that Jesus is speaking of the new covenant. But again, in light of Jesus' ministry, especially given Jesus' use of the term bridegroom a moment before, the Pharisees, who knew Scripture well, would certainly know what Jesus was talking about. Jeremiah 31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jesus was bringing in something new. He was bringing in something better. God's personal reign in and through his leadership. Once and for all, forgiveness of sins through his imminent sacrifice. The Pharisees were not only trying to restrain Jesus' ministry by appealing to the old covenant, but as we'll see in the following scenes, they were also trying to belittle his holiness according to their super specific, legalistic, and self-righteous additions to the old covenant. Jesus would not have any of this. He was bringing in something new. Trying to fit Jesus' good news of the kingdom of God and the new covenant by bringing it back into the old covenant would be like putting new wine into old wineskins. Trying to bring Jesus' message of personal relationship with God in and through his leadership back into old covenant disciplines and rituals would be like tearing up an old garment to patch a new one. Other way around, tearing up a new garment to patch an old one. Doing any of these things, to make it simple, would be like trying to put gas into an electric car. It would not make sense. What you might have is a wet car, or at worst, one that explodes. It could be destructive. I don't think many of us today are tempted to try and fit Jesus' message into the old covenant's disciplines, but I wonder if we are tempted to try to fit Jesus' message into the old covenant ways of thinking. That truly following God means endless and repeated rituals. That genuine holiness means following liturgical fasts or repeating certain prayers over and over again. That following Jesus means embracing and coming up with new and difficult disciplines. If that's you, the message of this text is the same message that Jesus offered the Pharisees. Your disciplines, your rituals, your acts of external righteousness will not fix you. They can't fix you. If you're looking to those things to make you holy, to make you right with God, recognize that's Pharisaic thinking. God won't fall for it because your problem is deeper than that. Thinking that your disciplines would be enough to deal with sin would be like taking painkillers and thinking that will fix impacted wisdom teeth. Endless painkillers won't make the problem go away. They might just make you think that it's temporarily dealt with. You need the surgery only a doctor could give. And then after that point, painkillers may help with recovery. Jesus is the surgeon who can fix your internal rot. Trust in him for that. And then from there, let your disciplines flow as ongoing acts of gratitude, worship, and trust. But finally, we'll see that, as Jesus explains, pious reputations won't impress God, that your disciplines won't trick God. We'll see in this final two scenes that Jesus explains that your rules, for the sake of rules, won't satisfy God. Follow with me, Luke 6, 1 to 11. Luke 6, 1 to 11 are two final scenes. They are bridged by a common theme. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." There's a lot going on here with these two Sabbath debates, but the overarching lesson that we need to hear is that your rule-keeping won't satisfy God. Rest in Jesus. From the outset, we must acknowledge that there are indeed rules in Christian life. Jesus at one point says quite directly in the Gospel of John, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Next week, we'll be going through the Sermon on the Plain, basically Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll see what some of those rules are, the moral expectations, the ethical principles that govern life in the kingdom of God. But from this passage, before we get there, we're first getting an important caveat. We're first getting some critical nuance. Following Jesus is never about keeping the rules for the sake of keeping the rules. Let's break that down. In the first scene, the Pharisees go after Jesus and they catch Jesus' disciples plucking and eating grain in a field. For the Pharisees, this was surely the moment they were waiting for. This was their chance to get Jesus, get rid of him once and for all. On the one hand, they had caught his followers breaking the law. No work was allowed on the Sabbath in their minds, and especially according to all their developed traditions, that certainly included picking grain on the Sabbath. But on the other hand, building on that, not only did they catch these disciples law-breaking, they caught them breaking, in particular, the Sabbath law. Among all the laws, the Sabbath was the big one, the divinely appointed holy day set by God. To imagine this would be like police trying to bring down a criminal, waiting to catch him in the act. And one day they catch this criminal, and in the act, no less of attempted murder. For police, this is a steal. You caught a person dead in the act, and you know what? The act was such that you could throw them away for a long, long time. Surely the Pharisees, they caught the disciples breaking the law, not only the law, the Sabbath law. I hope you can imagine it. They were probably giddy with excitement. They finally got them, dead to rights. Nothing you could do. But then Jesus hits them with the double whammy. What did Jesus and his followers do? It was nothing different in substance from what King David and his warriors had done. David and his soldiers were desperately hungry, and while they technically broke the law by eating the bread of the presence only for the priests, David's actions made clear that the laws were not meant to undermine acts of necessity or mercy. If the Pharisees in this moment want to condemn Jesus and his followers for acting on that same understanding of the law, would these Pharisees, the super religious elite of Israel, be ready to condemn King David, the beloved ancient king who set this precedent. After outplaying them with his scriptural knowledge, Jesus follows that up with a profound declaration. So again, it's a story. Imagine it. The Pharisees are probably reeling after Jesus hit them with the perfect text. They're now wondering, what do we do? How do we get him? And Jesus doesn't let up. He immediately says, verse 5, and he, Jesus, said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The divine law, literally written by the finger of God onto tablets, given to Moses, delivered to the people of Israel, their holy day of rest, devoted entirely to God. Jesus, right now in this moment, as they're reeling, claims it as his own. He declares that he is Lord of the Sabbath. In this moment, Jesus effectively says, "I am the greater lawgiver than Moses. I am the greater king than David. I am supreme even over the law of God." Jesus doesn't spell out all the implications, but they are surely numerous. First and foremost, and this becomes important as the story continues, Jesus is certainly claiming for himself the absolute right and ability to interpret and apply the law. But specifically, in the flow of this narrative, Jesus is certainly pointing to himself as the ultimate source of true and divine rest for the people of God. Far from Jesus' rulership, his lordship, his kingship being a series of rules for the sake of following rules, his kingdom and its rules would be marked by mercy, grace, and certainly rest. The final story of our passage brings that point home. On another Sabbath, Jesus enters the synagogue. This time, he's going to the Pharisees' home territory. He's going onto their turf, and he takes the debate to them. They were watching him, certainly scheming how to bring him down. He just embarrassed them again. That's a constant theme. So now they're getting angrier. What can we do to finally get rid of this guy? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, cuts straight to the point of contention. Jesus summons a man with a withered hand and asks the Pharisees, verse 9, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" Jesus is now the one asking the question. And unlike Jesus, the Pharisees have no wise or biblical response. Due to their own legalism, due to their own self-righteous rule-making and keeping, they were paralyzed. They knew that refusal to do good was tantamount, was equal to doing evil. But they also knew, according to their understanding of the law, to heal on the Sabbath would be work, and that would be a violation. Jesus, the righteous one, who lived according to both the letter and the spirit of the law, had no such dilemma. And before all in attendance, verse 10, "And after looking around at them, and he said to them, him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored." Friend, if you're considering Jesus, but turned off by the idea of Christianity being rules for the sake of rules, laws for the sake of laws, you need to get to know Jesus. Christianity certainly has rules, but they are governed by the Spirit displayed by Jesus right here. Christianity's rules under the kingship of Jesus are benevolent. They promote human well-being. They promote the flourishing of civilization and the freedom and rest of an individual's souls. It is no accident that things we take for granted here in our modern Western world, the innate dignity of all people, the horror of unjustified violence, the duty to protect the weak, all find their root in Christianity's historic influence. Likewise, brother and sister, if your life as a Christian has been reduced to a routine of keeping rules for the sake of rules, or worse, taking biblical rules and legalistically turning them into extra super holy rules, recognize you're doing what the Pharisees did. and it will have the opposite effect. The kingdom of God has rules, but those rules are designed, are meant to bless us, to bless our neighbors, to bless this world, and most importantly, to drive us into a deeper love for and relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. Unlike the Pharisees' life, life in the kingdom is not a list of cold, arbitrary rules, not a list of commandments to make you externally righteous. No. Rules for the sake of rules won't give you peace. They might make you look good, but they won't give you the rest your soul so desperately craves. Your only hope is to find your rest in Jesus. Friends, people who don't know Jesus or are getting to know him are still thinking about him, I have to tell you that one day you will stand in judgment before God himself. And that, frankly speaking, should be a scary prospect. Because God himself says back through the mouth of Samuel, his prophet, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Your reputation will be meaningless. Your disciplines won't matter, and your rule-keeping won't tip the scales. The Lord judges the heart. He sees all jealousy. He sees all greed. There is no lie that he will not catch, and there is no scheme that you will ultimately get away with. The Lord sees it all, and it all starts with the internal rot of sin. That is the stake. But friend, there is good news, for Jesus offers a way of escape. If you look to him, if you trust in him, if you rest in him, Jesus will forgive your sins. And not only that, he will cover you in his righteousness, so that when you inevitably stand before God, stand before him in judgment, if you trust and look to Jesus, God will see Jesus' righteousness instead of your sin. That is the good news of Christ. But brothers and sisters, there is a message for you here as well. Remember that Jesus not only cures the disease of sin, but he also leads you into a healthy way of life. Don't slip back into thinking that God will love you because of your works or that keeping the rules will make you holy. From start to finish, you need Jesus. Look to him, trust in him, and rest upon him. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a public saint, but a private fraud. Follow Jesus in all of your life for the rest of your life. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, you alone can save us from the sickness of sin. So, great physician, help us to follow you. Save us from the pride and foolishness that makes us think that we can impress you, trick you, or satisfy God through our actions. Help us to rest in you as our perfect Savior, and then live lives of gratitude and worship in response. We ask this in your name. Amen.